We're going to look at the book of Acts, and we are excited to go through this with you as much as possible, verse by verse, exposing that which is God's true word. So let's stand together as I read from the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers to read and listen to his sermons, has written six books on this book, the book of Acts. He starts his series with a single question, and the question is simply this: what is Christianity? What is Christianity? He says that the reason this question is so significant is because the gospel is the only hope in the world today. The gospel is the only hope in the world today. Do you believe that that is true? Do you believe that the gospel isn't just a hope, but the only hope? You can be encouraged that these men who sit on the front row today, who will soon be serving you communion, who are elders in this church, are deeply convinced that that is true. They're convinced that the gospel really is the only hope. And they will make sure, as shepherds, to guard the sheep from men who would be in this pulpit who would preach something else. But that question in our day and time is critical. What is Christianity? Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to follow that question up with a second question that's like it. What is the Christian church? What is her message? What is her business? It's a difficult question to answer today because the gospel is so confused. There are so many people who claim to be Christians, who attend churches, who are even members of churches, where the gospel looks so different than what we have just read in the book of Acts. In many churches, there's no gospel being preached at all. Literally, the word of God doesn't exist. Their pews are not full of Bibles. Their bulletins do not have the text printed for them. The preacher doesn't read the text. He simply preaches, but not the gospel. In other churches, the word is read. It is in the bulletin, but the gospel still isn't preached. There's no Jesus. There's no cross. There's no dependence on him. And legalism takes deep root, and it's not the gospel being preached. It's a different message. In some pulpits, there's a message being given that can easily be transferred into the lobby of a Holiday Inn. It's a self-help message. That sounds like something you could pull off the shelf of Borders or Barnes & Noble. In other places, there's a gospel that's preached, but it's intellectualized. People simply keep it in their mind, and they try to grow in their ability to comprehend these complex truths, but it never moves from their head to their heart. Instead, it escapes through their mouth as they argue with one another about the riches of one particular theology or another. It's intellectualized. The depth of what they're talking about doesn't drive deep into their heart, where then it would exit in a different way, not just from their mouth, but from their hands and feet, as they long to go and take this message, this gospel, this one thing that is the one true hope. And then there are churches who are compromising at every level in this postmodern world, who are teaching that you don't really need to believe anything, and certainly not one thing. And in other places, there's a message being preached about wealth, that if you truly are obedient in fighting against sin, then you will be blessed with riches, material goods. It leads senators to go into research and study and hold accountable some who have Mercedes beyond anything ministers should drive. A one woman, two Rolls Royces, the pastor's wife. And people are confused by this message. Is that really what the gospel is? And then one of the largest churches that our time has known in this country recently, the senior minister says, in humble repentance, we got it wrong. We've been doing it wrong. Too much program. It took great courage to confess that. But it shows us that a church can lose its vision. It can get lost in what its purpose is. And so it comes to us. And fortunately, we're perfect. I heard one amen. Thank you. We'll talk later. He wasn't on the front row. We are not perfect. We may look good, and we may be in a beautiful sanctuary, and we may host missions conferences, but we must be careful that we would ask the question, what is the church? And are we effective in what God has called us to be? And how could you even answer that question except for the Word of God, which teaches us what a church should look like? And that is what Luke is doing as he records this book. Luke is writing to one particular person. His name is Theophilus. If you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, you will see the introduction that Luke gives here to his friend, Theophilus. I will read a portion of that beginning in verse 3. Luke writes, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." But why? Why is he writing this orderly account? Because he longs for his friend to be certain of the faith, certain of the things that he's been taught. Luke says it this way, "that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So Luke finishes his gospel, 24 chapters, and then he moves into Acts. And he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." All that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus' work is not finished. He continues. He continues to bring his kingdom. And we here have this message from an historian, a physician, who records in great detail what took place. In each of these verses, Jesus is either speaking or is spoken to. The Holy Spirit is referenced three times. And as Luke writes, he reminds us of the one thing that Jesus was most interested in talking about. In verse 3, it says, "speaking about the kingdom of God." Luke doesn't record anything else that Jesus was speaking about, simply that Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. And this is what we need to be speaking about. How much of our time as God's people is spent speaking about the kingdom of God? Well, as we go through Acts, we're going to see that this is the thrust. This is what we're to be about. And I would like to look at it from three different angles. The first is we must understand that God is building his kingdom. So I want to look at his purpose for us in building his kingdom. I want to look at his plan in building his kingdom. And I would like to look at his provision in building his kingdom. So first, let's talk about his purpose. We must understand what is the purpose that he has called us individually and a body to in building his kingdom. You may be a fan of vision statements or not. Many of you run companies that has a vision statement. You may have spent hours and even paid lots of money for someone to help craft. What will the vision of our business be? Some would even have vision statements for their family. And some of you have no use for them at all. They simply don't help. In many companies, a CEO is dismissed, another one comes, the new vision statement is written. As Christians, we can be confident and at great peace that our vision statement, our purpose, is very simple and very clear. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Nobody needs to rewrite that. That's what God has called us to. But he's also called us to take that message, the gospel, into the world. At the end of Matthew, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That is the message. That is the vision. It's the purpose for which he called us to be his own. 5 years ago today, I punched the clock, so to speak, for the first time at this church. January 6, 2003. And I remember the first time I came across the vision statement of our church. It's found on page 6 in your bulletin. Turn there if you would. Every Sunday, this is printed in our bulletin and simply says this: Park City's Presbyterian Church exists to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world. I came from a church that had a great vision statement as well. Essentially, it was seeking to accomplish the same thing. We said it in a way that was a little more simple, but I think this is better. This is richer. But when I first read it, I had to pause. What did it mean? Do you really understand it? Do you really understand what the kingdom of God is all about? Well, I'll tell you, as an ordained minister in the PCA, having come here, I don't think I really understood it. It wasn't something that was a catchy cliche that jumped off the page at me. It was deep and rich. And so I paused and I looked at it and I thought a lot about it. Am I really about the kingdom of God? Am I really about extending his transforming presence into Dallas and then throughout the world? And I grew to really love the vision of this church. And I've grown to really love the men who sit before you, who with great desire in their hearts long to make sure that this church is filled with a man who will lead us in that way. But it's so easy for us to be distracted by vision statements that are less powerful and less beautiful. One such came in my mail just after Christmas. I was reading through an advertisement. The things in it were absolutely beautiful. And then I went to the back page, and it simply said this: changing the world one interior at a time. It was an advertisement from a very well-known furniture company. Changing the world one interior at a time. I wish it was that easy. I wish I could just ask you to write checks and then we could load airplanes with sofas and coffee tables and curtains and paint swatches and deliver them all over the world and simply watch as people's homes were full of nice furniture. But furniture will not change the world. It won't. But that vision statement could have been for so many other things that you and I spend so much time on. Bank statements won't change the world either. Medicine will not change the world either. Will it help? Of course. But you and I have the one true message that will change the world. But the question is, do you believe it's true? Do you believe that the gospel is the only hope for the world today? The answer is yes. And God has given us this call to take that message into the world. This message, this call, is not seen just here in Acts. It comes at the very beginning when Jesus calls the disciples to himself. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is in a boat and he's preaching and he's teaching about the kingdom. And then he says to the one who's with him, his companion, Simon, "Simon, set the boat out a little bit further." And as they go out, Jesus says, "Throw your net on the other side." Simon has been fishing all night. There was no catch. He's a professional fisherman. He knows what he's doing. But he gives in. He submits and he throws. And then there's a catch that's beyond anything he could ever imagine. His plan doesn't make sense, but it worked. And there's this boatload of fish. And Jesus then says to him in Luke 5, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Can you imagine how bizarre that sounded? From now on, you will be catching men. Simon didn't suddenly know what he meant. But Jesus, in the initiation of his call, said, "This is your purpose." And he goes through Luke and he continues to speak about the kingdom. And then he ends in chapter 24 saying this: "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus gives them their purpose. It is to extend the kingdom. This is the purpose for which he called them, and it's our purpose as well. How do we know? In chapter 10 of Luke, Jesus sent out the 72 with the same instructions that he had given the 12, and then they returned. And they were excited about the experience that they had. And Jesus said, "Don't rejoice that you have this power, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." God is as interested in what he's doing in your life and in my life when we're seeking to extend the kingdom as he is to the ones we're extending it to. Because that's our purpose. That's what he's made us for. So the question becomes, how much time do you spend thinking about building the kingdom of God? How much time is spent in your heart and mind considering this work of God? When you hear the news of a missions conference that's coming, does your heart swell with the thought that missionaries will fill our church and tell us a story of what God's been doing in their life? Or do you automatically just let it go off as if you don't plan to attend anyway? We are so easily distracted from what God's purpose is for us individually and as a church. I also want to speak about God's plan. God's plan for building his kingdom is fixed. Look with me at verse 6. The disciples never seemed to really grasp what Jesus was saying about the kingdom. So after Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom for these 40 days that he's walking on the earth, finally the disciples say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, the disciples had a vision for the kingdom. It was political. They wanted Jesus to be their king, their earthly king. They wanted him in the physical presence to reign. But Jesus was interested in a different kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, one that caused him to reign over all things. And that was his message. So Jesus speaks to them. He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." God's plan is fixed. And his plan is a plan of authority. His kingdom will be built. Nothing can come against his kingdom. Not even the gates of hell. His kingdom will be accomplished. And it's accomplished by his desire to use us, his people, our purpose. But we get so distracted by plans that we create on our own, when right before us is the word which tells us God's plan. His plan is not going to necessarily be like ours, and we won't always be able to see. But he can see, and he, by his own authority, will make sure it happens. Even now, as Tim mentioned, we're in a bit of transition. I'm sure much conversation takes place about who will our next senior pastor be and what is the search committee really up to and when will we hear something new. I know some think it's been way too long and others kind of like that we don't have one right now. Reality is none of that matters. Because we preach a God who is in absolute control. He is not sitting up in heaven going, I don't know who to find either. I wonder who it's going to be. You see, you may wonder about what the search committee's up to, but ultimately you're wondering, what is God up to? When you speak about where we are as a church, rejoice. Rejoice that you are in a church where elders will make sure that you are being fed messages that teach you that God is in control. You don't need to worry. He has a plan. His plan is fixed. And he is the one with absolute authority. Well, not only does he have a plan, and not only will that plan be accomplished, but it will be accomplished because he longs to use you and I. It's our purpose. And it will be accomplished because he has given us provision, his provision for the building of his kingdom. Well, what is his provision? It comes in the form of a promise. At the very end of Luke, his gospel, he says to the disciples to wait for the promise that the Father will bring. And here, at the beginning of Acts, he says the same thing. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Well, what will that be? We know it's the Holy Spirit. And he says in Acts 1:8 that the Holy Spirit will come and a power will overcome them. And then they will be his witnesses in all of Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Unless you lose hope, recognize this. That is happening. You are part of that testimony. The fact that here in Dallas, Texas, the message of God's grace, his gospel, has reached us is a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit. For there's not one person in here who professes faith in Jesus Christ who hasn't been moved by the Holy Spirit, because we are incapable of having our hearts changed. The Holy Spirit must do his work. We recognize that in this church and many churches like us, perhaps not much is taught about the Holy Spirit. Well, going through the book of Acts, it will force us to teach about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to see, who persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. And this is the provision given to the apostles. But it's not the only provision spoken of. In the last verse that I read, two people have come, and there they witness the disciples gazing into heaven. And they speak, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is going to return. He is our King. He reigns even now. But there will be a day and an hour, no one knows when, that Christ will descend. And when he descends, every knee will bow and every tongue confess what? But it won't sound like that. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that
Jesus Christ is
Lord. One more time, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you won't be sitting down in comfortable pews with nice cushions. You will fall on your knees and you will praise him because your King has returned for you. And the reality of the gospel that the Holy Spirit turned in your heart will become far more real. This is the message of the gospel. And this is what purpose God has for us as his church, to go and proclaim that message. If there's another hope, then that's the message we should proclaim. But there is no other hope except the gospel. So we wait for his return. And while we're waiting, he has given us another provision. And that provision is behind me. It's this table, a means of grace. And when we take communion, as we're setting the table, we speak of the bread and the wine. And we speak of eating this bread and drinking this cup, in doing so, proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. This is God's provision to remind us what he has called us to. His purpose for you and for me, this body, is to build his kingdom. His plan, it will be accomplished, and you're part of it. His provision is the Holy Spirit. It's his promise to return. It's the means of grace, which we are taken from now. This table is not just for Presbyterians. It's for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who are members of a Bible-believing church. It's for you to enjoy an understanding what God has done for you, that you might live. It's to remind you of how good God is, and to remind you of the hope, the one true hope of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.